One of the great things about studying the Gospels to me is that no matter how many times you read them, no matter how many times you study them, there's always something more, it seems like, to get out of them. I think we're seeing that in our auditorium class on Sunday morning as we are in the book of Matthew, that there's just so much to be gathered from the lessons, especially the things that Jesus had to say. I had that kind of hit me this week with Luke 15. Luke 15 is one of my all-time favorite chapters to read and to think about. And I've done a number of lessons from it, but I got to do another one today because something new was kind of brought to my attention. And this is not original with me. I got this really from someone else as I was listening to his lesson. And he presented this from a perspective that I kind of just sat there and said, wow, I never thought of that. I never realized that. And it kind of, he didn't title it the same way. I don't really know what his title was, but the way that I want to title it this morning is Two Sides of Luke 15. And we know in Luke 15 there's three parables that we focus on: the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. And those are great stories and have great lessons in and of themselves, and as they all tie together in this chapter. But one of the things that if you're like me, you may have overlooked in this, is how the scene is set when this begins. In Luke 15, in the first two verses, there is a scene set there that when you stop and think about that and you try to put yourself in these people's shoes that are in this scene, it changes everything about these parables in one way at least, in how you see it. So I want to begin by reading the first couple of verses and let's think about the two sides that are represented that are going to hear these lessons from Jesus. In Luke 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So there's two groups here. I think it's easy to see. We have the tax collectors and the sinners that are drawing near to Jesus to hear him. And then we have the Pharisees and the scribes. And as we study the New Testament, we become quite acquainted with the Pharisees and the scribes. They're always nipping on the heels of Jesus, so to speak, trying to catch him in something or question him on something, plot against him in some way. And they're really actually one of the foremost figures in the Gospels that are actually hearing the teachings of Jesus themselves. But here they are, these two sides. And in my kind of comical mind, I kind of think about, like, you know, the West Side Story or a line of scrimmage in football. I started to put a line of scrimmage in football up here on the screen as a picture in the background of two sides that would just be clearly divided, don't you think? Pharisees and scribes, tax collectors and sinners. I can't see them standing mingled together in front of Jesus. I more see a split somewhere. There's an aisle between these two. And when you think about that, we have a lot of things pop in our mind today, like football teams and line of scrimmage or the West Side Story or Congress, Republicans and Democrats. There's an aisle between. We understand that. The idea of two groups of people that just don't mesh, that don't mingle, that when they're in the same place together, they're not side by side. When they're in the same place together, they're not talking to one another. There's an obvious difference. With these two groups, when you think about tax collectors, it's one of those things we see recur through the New Testament as well. But the people of the Jewish land really had a problem with tax collectors. And we see that very clearly. Because that area of Israel, Jerusalem, Palestine, that whole area was being ruled from afar by Rome. And the influence of Rome was strong in some ways and weak in others. It wasn't, at this time at least, an overbearing influence on them. But one of the key figures in Roman influence were these tax collectors. Because here, these Jewish people, or these people of Israel, they lived in their own place, their own country, far away from Rome itself, and yet they had to pay taxes to these tax collectors. And so you can imagine, if you kind of put yourself in their shoes for a moment, that just seeing a tax collector to these people probably just struck a nerve, so to speak, don't you think? You and I may have those moments. I know we do. Where a certain person pops up on the TV screen or a certain thing is seen on a newspaper and it just strikes a nerve and we say, you know, I can't stand that. or I can't believe this person, or I can't believe those people. Things like that just strike us. Sinners seem to have this same effect on the scribes and the Pharisees especially. We see this a number of times throughout the New Testament that they are, I mean, just blatantly kind of dogged out that they are sinners. Think about the woman that wept at the feet of Jesus and washed his feet with her tears, and all she was to the people in that room that were religious was a sinner. That's all she was. Almost like she wasn't even a person. A sinner. And so that's a really, really defined crowd of people. Sinners and tax collectors. The direct opposites, if you will, of this other side. The Pharisees and the scribes. Who were the Pharisees and the scribes? Well, the Pharisees, especially, they were from the right family. They had the right education. They were right religiously according to the law. They were right publicly in their standing before the people. They had this place of preeminence. And if you can imagine, if we think about these two sides, they would be the people saying to themselves, we belong with God. We belong in the synagogue. We belong in the temple. We belong with God. And then when you look at this other group we've been talking about, the sinners and the tax collectors, you might categorize them or label them as the wrong family. They were Gentiles, okay? They're Samaritans, they were whatever they were, Romans. They had no education or the wrong education. Not religiously right, publicly scorned, hated. But notice, it's obvious in verse 1 of Luke 15, they're interested in Jesus. They drew near to him to hear him. These are two polar opposite groups. And obviously the scribes and the Pharisees, they were near to Jesus, not just to hear him. They were near to Jesus, you know, to try to prove him wrong. But they were near to Jesus, saying, we belong to God. And you could imagine these sinners and tax collectors perhaps saying to themselves more something like, we have no chance with God. And in their mind, they had no chance. And yet, Jesus was preaching and teaching to them about hope, about forgiveness, about mercy, about compassion, about salvation, about truth. He would talk and spend time with them, even though among their peers, the Pharisee scribes, they felt they had no chance. These are two very different groups. Very different groups. And if you notice, in verse 3, it says, so he spoke this parable to them, saying. That word so right there in a story like this is pretty strong. Because if you and I are smart enough to stop and to see these two divided groups, don't you know Jesus did? And don't you know that Jesus, when he taught these lessons, he meant it for everybody present. And so there's lessons in this for these Pharisees and scribes, and there's lessons in this for these sinners and tax collectors. I want us to stop and kind of think about that this morning. Think about both sides. And I would ask the question this morning to each of us, which side are we on? Are we of those who state within ourselves, we belong with God? Or are we of those who admit within ourselves that of ourselves we have no chance? It reminds me also when Jesus taught about the tax collector and the Pharisee that was praying. Remember that? And the prayer of that Pharisee that was so high and mighty that he belonged there. I thank you, God, that I'm not like. Whereas the prayer of that tax collector was, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two totally different people. So let's think about that as we look at these stories, the parables. The first is this of the lost sheep. In verse 4, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now here's the story, the picture. And notice something real quick in verse 4. He says, "What man of you?" And who's he talking to? Well, let's put them all in the picture. He's talking to tax collectors, to sinners, to the Pharisees, and to the scribes. And I could just imagine the light bulb going off, because I can put myself there in those people's shoes. And the light bulb goes, "What man of you?" And he describes this shepherd who loses one sheep. Well, you know, I don't have sheep. But if I could just imagine for a moment, and we have a hard time with this because we have, instead of, you know, carrying money in our pocket, we have like in a bank, you know. But I check my bank statement. But if I looked at my bank statement one day, and all of a sudden, I don't know, let's just put a number out there. If $100 just disappeared, well, I guess y'all have a lot more money than I do. If $1,000 disappeared, would we be worried about it? Would we look for it? Would we call somebody? Well, yeah. There's not a single one of us that if a chunk of money went missing, that we wouldn't go find it. That we wouldn't ask questions. That we wouldn't look at our wife square in the face and say, "What did you buy? How am I going to eat?" We all know what that means, to lose something that you don't want to lose, that you can't afford to lose, that you didn't need to lose. Even if it's just, you know, one thing. I didn't lose my house, I didn't lose my car, I didn't lose my wife, I didn't lose my child, but $1,000 is $1,000. It's gone. A sheep is a sheep. It's gone. And you can imagine then this, why he says this. The shepherd goes and finds it. He's not worried at that moment about the 99 that he knows are there. We're not worried at the moment about what we know we've got in savings or what we know we've got at home or whatever. Well, we've got to go find what was lost. And when he finds it, he brings it home and he rejoices and he calls his neighbors and friends to rejoice and to celebrate with him. That's a great picture. But catch the lesson in verse 7. Because here's where the two sides come in. He says, "I say to you," and I don't know who he looked at. I don't know who he looked at. But I can imagine him looking at the Pharisees and the scribes. Because they're the ones that have made this statement that he receives and eats with sinners. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And you imagine how the scribes and the Pharisees feel at that moment when he says that. The light bulb kind of goes off. Oh, he's here to seek and to save the lost. That's what he said, right? He's here to one sinner that needs to repent. Okay, let's turn the table. Let's say he's looking at the tax collectors and the sinners when he says this. "I say to you, likewise, there will be more rejoicing in heaven, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons," these people over here, "that need no repentance." If I was a sinner in the crowd, the scribes and the Pharisees coming and making this stand and this statement, that would probably unnerve me just a little bit. Here, I want to hear Jesus. I want to hear what he's talking about. And yet here are these that are holier than I, that are looking down their noses at me and that are making these harsh statements to Jesus about me. But Jesus says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. That's powerful. And so maybe this parable is not so much about the lost sheep as it is about the amazing shepherd. Because how cool is that? That you know, the sheep, yeah, that's the fact. It was lost. But the great amazing thing here is that the shepherd went and found it. He saw the value of that sheep and he found it and he brought it home and he rejoiced. And it was a big deal. And so yes, it's a big deal that Jesus eats and receives sinners. Why? Because he wants to save sinners. It's a big deal. I'd raise the question again to us when we stop and we think about that in the lost sheep. Are we in the 99 that need no repentance? Or are we the one that's lost? Either way, what Jesus says should have just all kinds of meaning to us this morning, whichever side we're on. To understand that if Jesus, the great shepherd, and when he put this out there, he said, what man of you, in that we know that value too. So what one of us, even as the 99, you know, if we were as dumb as sheep, we'd just stay together with the 99. But as smart as we are as human beings, if we see the great shepherd going after that one sheep, what should we say? I'll go with you. Let me help. Changes everything. Let's look at the lost coin. In verse 8 he says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. And so here's a very similar story. And so now he's not only appealing to the men that are shepherds, but he appeals, you know, you can imagine maybe the women are saying, I don't care about sheep. Here's your $1,000, ladies. The coin that's lost. What woman among you? We all know the meaning of that. She lost the coin. I like this phrase. She turned the house upside down, right? We've done that before. Throw the cushions off the couch and dig and look and blankets off the bed. Where is it at? She found it. It wasn't enough to find it and to put it back in its place, but she calls her friends and her neighbors to rejoice with her. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. Notice verse 10 and think about the two sides. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. At this point, I would imagine the scribes and the Pharisees are having to admit to themselves that these people do matter. According to what Jesus is saying, it matters this much to God. It obviously would matter this much to a man if he lost a sheep, to a woman if she lost this coin. It matters to God. It ought to matter to us. I can imagine that the sinners, the tax collectors, as they wanted to draw near to Jesus, as he had been teaching all these great things, that is music to their ears as well, because they're thinking, this is me. That I can repent, that I can come, and that I can produce joy in heaven. Wow. Because what they were seeing right now is that they were producing strife on earth between them and the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, the last parable is that of the lost son, of the prodigal son. Beginning in verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I want to stop there for a moment. This story is a beautiful story. But think about these two sides again. I mean, here we have a father with two sons. I don't know, but I would imagine in that crowd, it was a good chance there were fathers in that crowd, probably fathers who maybe had multiple children, and they could think about their children and the things that they might or might not do. Maybe some of them were like the son, that they had done things like this. If you look at the sinners and the tax collectors, maybe they had been among those who had ran off and wasted everything they had on worldly living. So he takes his possessions, he leaves home for a land of living a dream. That's the way I'd term it, right? He went to live the dream. He wanted his possessions to go do what he wanted to do. Out from mom and dad's roof. Out from anybody's control. Do what I want to do. Sounds great, doesn't it? How did that go? Not too good, right? There's a lesson here that's really important. We see it not only here, but throughout the Scriptures. We are warned about the worldly pleasures that the devil puts in front of us. We are warned about it. And ultimately that warning tells us that how good something looks at a distance. The warning tells us it's not actually that good. Can you see that from this son? That what he saw at a distance, what he thought was so great, he went and he lived it up, lived it out. But then things happened, right? Because money doesn't grow on trees, right? We say that, right? So at some point the money will run out. A famine hit the land. Oh, guess what? We don't have control over everything. So just because we've got money and food at this moment, we don't know what, you know, tomorrow or the next year brings. The famine hits the land. He's in a far country, so he has to go to work for someone he doesn't know, doing something that he probably didn't want to do. Have we ever had to do that? If we ever had to go to work and do a job that we really didn't want to do because it was a job and we had to pay the bills, we've probably all been there at some point. And in that, he gets all the way to the point that he wants to eat what the pigs are eating. That's a pretty low point. Have you ever had someone who's living a very worldly life tell you that everything's okay? I have. Have you ever had to be honest with yourself when you looked in the mirror and recognized that you were living a worldly life and that you keep trying to tell yourself and everybody else that everything's okay? We've probably all been there too. You see, when we tell ourselves everything's okay, it's just the same as this lost son. It really isn't. When we're pursuing worldly pleasures, when we're pursuing worldly gain, when we're pursuing this promised thing, it's never as great as it seems. It doesn't last as long as we think. It's not what it promises to be. He came to himself and he went back to his father. And he had prepared himself to become a servant to his father. His father receives him with compassion, with love. He runs to him, falls on his neck and kisses him. And as the story goes on, he clothes him. You know, the son, you can imagine he's ready to break all this to him and say, "I'm not," as he says in verse 21, "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son." And I would imagine there's so much more that could be said. You know, "Please have me back. Please let me go to work for you. You, Dad, you can't imagine what I had to do feeding the pigs. I wanted to eat it. I can't believe this. You should have kept me here." It doesn't go into all that. Verse 24, the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring, put it on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry." Here's the rejoicing. Just like the lost sheep that was found, just like the lost coin that was found, the son has been found and now there's to be rejoicing. In verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. Wonderful story, just like the others. But this one has another step. This one has another step. I want you to start thinking about the two sides. Because I would imagine the scribes and the Pharisees are saying at this point in their mind, "Oh, this parable is just like the others. He was lost, he's found. He's forgiven, he's repented, he's changed. All's well and good." But check this out. Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant." We could put ourselves in his shoes, right? Here, we've stayed with Dad. We've stayed at home. We were given our portion of the possessions, but we stayed grounded. We stayed rooted. We stayed in the right place, doing the right things. We've been here all along. What's going on? What's the party? Is it my birthday? Verse 27, he said to him, "Your brother has come." That would have been enough for this other brother to start thinking, why the party, right? "Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Verse 28, "But he was angry and would not go in." Kind of sounds like these scribes and Pharisees who probably wouldn't go into the same place where Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, right? Poke their head in the door. You shouldn't be doing that, but not go in. I'm not going in. Verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Notice the terminology here. Pretty sophisticated for a son to his father, right? I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. When you think about the two sides, there's some pretty pointed lessons in those last verses for the Pharisees and scribes. Because they were those who basically were saying this very thing, that we haven't transgressed the commandment, we've kept the laws, we're trying to keep keeping the laws, and here you are, Jesus, and you're teaching sinners this and sinners that, and you're going to destroy the law, and we're fulfilling the law, and all this argument. And basically the answer that Jesus gives is, it is right that we should rejoice when we can bring a sinner back home. Well, when I think about that, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, these parables kind of take a different meaning. To the sinners and the tax collectors, I don't know that the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son would be the way they would describe these parables. The way they heard it and the way they would think about it, they would say, the amazing and saving shepherd. That's what they were there to hear Jesus for, to draw near to him. The incredible woman. This woman that turned the house upside down and found what she was looking for and then rejoiced with everybody. And the loving and merciful father whose son did him wrong, whose other son really ultimately rebelled too with what he had to say. And yet the father loved and gave mercy and rejoiced. The Pharisees and scribes, it's simply the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or the prodigal son. What about to us today? Which side are we on? And I'm not trying to encourage you to be classified as sinners and tax collectors. But I am encouraging us to stop and to really let this message sink in. Because there is a verse that teaches us about the reality of all this. In Ephesians chapter 2, and if you want to turn there, I'm going to read more than just these two verses as we close this morning. But in Ephesians 2, when Paul is teaching the Ephesian brethren about salvation, about grace and mercy, about works, about our citizenship, I want you to think about this verse right here after what we've talked about. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, there's one side, and to those who were near. There's the other side. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You catch that? You see, Jesus, when he stood there in Luke 15 and looked at these two sides of people, I'm convinced that he saw two groups of people that equally needed his salvation. Let me say that again. Equally needed his salvation. We can't do it on our own, friends. That was part of the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes, these Jewish leaders. It seemed that they thought their works were going to pave their own way into heaven. That wasn't it. And because of that kind of mentality that had crept in, they blinded themselves to the Messiah that was right in front of them. And even in the early days of the church, there was the stumbling between those who had come from Judaism to Christ versus those who were Gentiles that had come to Christ. And that's much of the reason that this is being talked about in Ephesians. because there were Gentile Christians here, and they're being encouraged and trying to be convinced that they're in the right place. Peter struggled with it. The reality that Christ came to the Gentiles also. In Ephesians 2, I want to begin reading in verse 1. And I want you to think about the sides, because there's no sides here. It's all about saving us, every one of us, no matter where we've come from, no matter what family we were born to, what education we have, what we've done religiously and spiritually. And don't get me wrong, our works are important. We're going to see that in this text. But ultimately, every one of us that walk the face of the earth need the salvation that is in Christ. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Kind of sounds like that lost son, right? That's what the Father said. He was dead and now He's alive. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Notice, he changes tunes. It was you Gentiles. You once walked as Gentiles walk in this world in all these sins. In verse 3, among whom we all once, we, who's he saying? Paul, what is he? He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee, or was. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, notice us now, it's not you and it's not we, us. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Friends, that's powerful. So I would encourage us, next time we read Luke 15, let's see what else we can find. And when we stop and think about who we are as we stand before Jesus today, that we be careful about letting an attitude of we belong to God overpower us to the point that we look at others as though they have no chance with God. We all have a chance, because through Christ, all can be reconciled to God. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's a powerful statement. What does it mean to you today? Which side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? Or are you that sheep that is lost? If you're that sheep that is lost, you need to know that there's an amazing shepherd trying to find you. And we need to know, as fellow sheep, that we need to be out there trying to find those lost sheep too. Don't be satisfied with just sitting together with the 99. Let's find the lost. If it was enough for Jesus to be concerned, then certainly we must be concerned as well. We need to watch our attitude. Because at any moment, we could be on the other side of the fence, right? At any moment, instead of being in that group that has no need of repentance, we could fall and stumble. Take heed. Take heed lest you fall, right? And that moment that we fall, we need the blood of Christ again. We need forgiveness again. We need the amazing shepherd, the merciful Father again. We need to be able to know that when we turn for home, the Father is going to welcome us. And so that may be you this morning, that you need to come home. Don't you see how ready and willing and able He is to receive you, to bless you, to rejoice, and to save you? You need to know that. If we can help you this morning, won't you have the courage to come while we stand and sing?